May have realized, and some people have told us, that on the live streaming last Sunday morning, it wasn't just me that was being heard, but everybody that was on the back row that was breathing, they hear the breathing going on. And so for the next 60 minutes, take a deep breath. Yeah. Brad and Dennis have been here since 4 o'clock this afternoon, and we've been trying to get that fixed. And to our knowledge, it's not fixed yet. So anyway, keep praying about that. We'll give it another shot later before Sunday and again next Wednesday or however many it takes. We know we'll figure it out eventually. But anyway, we're going to start a new book today. So please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. The first chapter and the first verse, Ecclesiastes 1:1. This is a great little book, and sometimes we look at this and go, well, you know, this, there's nothing prophetic about it, and we're living in the last days. Actually, there, it's not prophecy that is here, it's practicality that's here. And it's telling us what we run into in this world, no matter what time frame it is. So this is just as valuable today as it was in the day in which it was written. We'll have some things that are contextual based on who wrote it, when he wrote it. We'll see that some statements that he makes, you have to stop and think, or he will rope you in just like the world does. So we want to take a good look at these things. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, for your test. We thank you just for giving us breath every day. We thank you that the sun rises and the sun sets. And Father, we thank you that we are able to live in a free country. And Father, we pray we'll make the most of it this evening. And Father, that as a result, we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, the Ecclesiastes is really the search for purpose. This is we're going to talk about it in a minute, but this is a Solomonic book written by King Solomon. It's identified very early on who the writer of it is. And we get to learn a lot of things about what do you do when you have more money and you know what to do with. Okay? Because how many times have we said in our lives, if I just had a little more money? Okay? Well, what if we had all we would ever need? How would that work out? Our life could be just like Solomon's was for what's been estimated to be about 20 years. All is vanity and striving after wind. So Ecclesiastes is a search for purpose. Now, we start with what we call lower criticism. Now, it doesn't mean we're criticizing the Bible. It means we're analyzing the Bible. But theologically, that's what they call it, lower criticism. And it asks who wrote the book, when do they write it, what's the contextual setting, things like that. So this is the way we start to study a book. We look at the basic introduction, when it was written, what's going on. So the relation of the poetical books to one another. Now, your Bible is not laid out chronologically in the order in which the books were written. Instead, it's laid out by literary genre. That's what they call it. And we start with the law. We find history, and we find that all the way up through Chronicles. We find poetic books, and the poetic books are all clumped together. But see, Solomon is the oldest of the batch. Actually, David is part of the poetic books with the book of Psalms, and he wrote 90 of the 150 Psalms, and that's all Hebrew poetry. That's actually in a different form than the rest of the history books, because they're written in a narrative form where they go from one side of the page to the other and back. They go right to left, one side of the page to the other and go back, and that's how they do it. Poetry, though, is not written that way. It's written with a design to have a rhyme to it. Now, the rhyme has been long since forgotten as to how it was, but if one thing I found when exegeting a few of them back in seminary, if you paid attention to the words, you could almost pick up the rhyme as it went along as to how it was being done. And it was not necessarily with rhyming words like we do, 'twas brillig and the slithy toes did gyre and jimble in the wave. Did y'all ever have to learn that in high school? I hope not. Called Jabberwocky. That was part of the punishment our English teacher put on us. 1 year, memorized Jabberwocky. Anyway, it's not written like that, like we think of poetry, but it's written more to the meter of the words that are being used rather than the rhyming of the words that are being used. So that's poetry. That's a semester in Hebrew class to learn how to deal with poetry and what it does, because it's a little bit different the way it's written. So we start looking at the poetical books in relation to each other. The first one is the book of Job. Job is believe is the first written book of the Old Testament. And that has to do with the fact that Job was offering up the family sacrifices. This is under the family priesthood. So it was probably written before Genesis was, because Moses lived after Job, and he is the one that wrote the book of Genesis. It's attributed to Moses. So the order that they were written probably starts with Job. Then it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Job is probably the first written book of the Bible, and it's about blessing through suffering. Now, that almost seems like an oxymoron, right? Whenever you suffer, how do you consider yourself blessed? But the New Testament picks it up. The James, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. To suffer for the cause of Christ is considered a great blessing according to God. And the book of Job is about that. It's interesting, that book was, Job didn't even know why he was going through it at all. And he stayed very faithful to the Lord through a lot of it. But he passed the original test. But then as it wore on and the test didn't go away and it got worse and worse, finally he just kind of blew his fuse. And then God set him down in Job 38 and says, "Who do you think you are?" I love that chapter, because tell me, where were you when I laid out the heavens? Were you here? No. Tell me, where were you when I set the foundations of the deep? Tell me, where were you? Who do you think you are, Job? And basically, God displayed his sovereignty. Whenever he finally revealed himself to Job, because he didn't tell Job, "Hey, I'm going to put you through some testing." He didn't tell him that. He got an honest look at things that people think and say and do when they're undergoing suffering. But it's all to the glory of God. And after God decided to tell him, he didn't even ever tell him exactly what happened. But what we have is most people think, by the way, Moses wrote Job. So it probably became passed down verbally from generation to generation as things were done, until God said, write. And he got hold of Moses and he said, write these words. And so once that happened, then Job actually was verbally transmitted early on. Then the next thing we have is Psalms. Psalmos, that's actually the Greek word and the Hebrew word, psalmos. And it literally means that it is poetry set to music. It is accompanied by music. And we know that David frequently used stringed instruments and things like that. And it was poetry that was set to music, and that's called a psalm or a song. That's what we know now as a song. And this shows praise through prayer, because so many of the psalms are about David talking to the Lord. He's addressing him directly, like we've been learning about fellowship, the communication. Part of fellowship is so important. And then eventually you have a connection. You have a deeper understanding, deeper feeling of people that you have fellowship with. And then the Proverbs. The Proverbs is prudence through precept. Prudence means practical wisdom. Okay, it means the stuff you use out on the street. Street smarts might be one way to, I've never heard it translated that way, but that might be a good translation. Street smarts, okay, biblical street smarts. And then we have Ecclesiastes. This is the next in the sequence. So Psalms is written over a period of time, starting with David. David's rule was from 1010 to 970 B.C., okay, so that's where Davidic Psalms fell into, is that 40-year time span. And then Solomon ruled from 970 to 930 B.C. Okay, and then the kingdom split. We know things went south after that, 970 to 930. And Ecclesiastes is about truth through vanity. Now, vanity basically means how to be an airhead. Okay, that's basically what it's looking at. And how do you get to truth whenever all you're exploring is vanity? And then the Song of Solomon. And there's stories that go with these, with this poetry that is hilarious. Because Song of Solomon has got four major interpretations to it that scholars will argue and fight over. You know, and so, well, who's the speaker? Who is it being written to? What's it being written about? Is it an allegory of the church? I mean, all kinds of things, and it's basically about a love that Solomon didn't get. You think maybe that was discipline? It was discipline because, you know, 300 wives and 900 concubines? Could have been a little discipline. Why, his true love, he never got. And they call that the interpretation of the shepherd lover. But it's about being blessed through union, and specifically the marriage union. And it does point to stuff that is a relationship between Christ and the church. It should have been between God and Israel, because Israel was originally called to be the bride of Christ. And they lost out. They basically got divorced, as it says. So the Song of Solomon, and that comes at the end. So the poetry that you find, the just simple poetical books that are not prophetic, this is along about 1010 to about 930. There are some psalms that came in at a later time, but they're not a whole lot of them that got added to the canon of Scripture. The prophets are predominantly poetry. Predominantly written in the Hebrew poetic format. And so if you're reading through, like we've studied through some Ezekiel passages, some Isaiah passages, some Jeremiah passages, those for the most part are poetic format. And occasionally you find a narrative line stuck in there where it's not about anything about rhyming or anything else. You find a narrative line, and then you stop and think, and then he takes you into another section. Now, who's the author of Ecclesiastes? This is actually one of the easiest ones to find that there is in Scripture. Two lines of evidence, both external and internal, point to Solomon as the author of Ecclesiastes. For the external evidence, a Jewish tradition attributes the book to Solomon. And internal evidence, a number of lines of evidence show Solomon was surely the author. First, the author identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That gives us a pretty good idea, right? He is the son of David, and he's king in Jerusalem. Now, who took the throne after David died? And it was Solomon. So that's pretty clear evidence. Of course, liberals will say, show me more. That's not good enough. So then, references in the book to the author's unrivaled wisdom, to his extreme wealth, to all of the opportunities he had for pleasure, to his extensive building activities, and they all suggest Solomon as the author. There's no other descendant of David that measured up to these descriptions. None at all. So Solomon is a fascinating character. He basically takes the throne, and that's where recorded in 1 Kings chapter 6, in 1 Kings chapter 6, whenever he's anointed king and he dedicates the temple, one of the most beautiful prayers you find anywhere in the scripture. It's a prayer that he made over the Jews and over Jerusalem is absolutely beautiful. If you want something to read this week, just read 1 Kings chapter 6, the Solomonic prayer when he starts his reign. Now, the date of the writing. The date of the writing is best put around 931 BC. Many think that he wrote it near the end of his reign, possibly. You know, it could have been 935 to 931, sometime in that 4 or 5 year time span, because his reign ended in 930 BC, and that's pretty well documented. But it's pretty clear also that he wrote this after he'd gone through a long period of backsliding, reversionism, whatever you want to call it, where he headed back the other direction, and he started exploring things from a worldly perspective. Now, he wrote the Song of Solomon in his early years, they think, back when it was a young man's love he was after. He wrote the Proverbs as he became more mature, manifesting a middle-aged man's wisdom, and reportedly wrote Ecclesiastes in his declining years, revealing an old man's sorrow. Perhaps it's the record of Solomon's regret for and repentance from his grave moral lapses in 1 Kings 11. Now, he's kind of one of those guys got so full of himself, he just thought, okay, I'm just going to use this and explore this like no one else done in history. So it would have been written just before Solomon's death and subsequent division of his kingdom that occurred in 931. This is the reasoning that's employed in coming up with this date. Now, the title of the name Ecclesiastes comes from the title given in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was done between 200 and 300 B.C. before the time of Christ, and by the time that Jesus started walking the earth, it became the commonly used translation, except in Hebrew synagogues, for the common person to be able to take it and understand it, because some of the Jews really didn't even know Hebrew. They had been taught Greek. They were born in the Greek culture. The Greeks imposed their will upon them. They said, you're going to have to learn Greek. And the Greeks, it was fascinating because the Greeks, Alexander the Great managed to consolidate the Greeks. And when he first got ready to go to battle, the story goes that, see, there were five different kinds of Greeks that came together, you know, to go with him. And he said, charge, and only the Macedonian Greeks charged because they didn't understand the other words. They had Attic Greek, Classic Greek. They had other types of Greek that were there. And so as a result, Aristotle, his good buddy, developed what's known as Koine Greek, which put them all together, taught it to all of the Greek soldiers, and whenever they took over a place, they taught Koine Greek to their conquered territories. Koine means common. Okay, so it's I don't know if it rank up there with Ebonics, but it's kind of the slang of its day, the commonly understood stuff of its day, but it's that's what it is. Now, it comes from that translation in the Septuagint. The Greek term Ecclesiastes means assembly, and it's derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly or a church. It's the root meaning of ekklesia is just means to assemble. And you find it used in its basic meaning different parts of the New Testament because it's used about 120 times, and it's not always used of a local church or the universal church. It's used in one place in acts of a mob getting together, and they call it an assembly. Now, it's the translation from the Hebrew Kohelet. Okay, Kohelet, and that means one who convenes an assembly or speaks at an assembly. or an Ecclesiastes or preacher. That's why you find some of your translations says Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, because that's in the very opening lines that we're going to find Qohelet in the very opening lines, and it's one who calls together an assembly, which is something a king could do. He could call together an assembly quite readily. Now, the theme and purpose is fourfold, and the basic theme is the futility of life apart from God. In the development of this theme, there are four key purposes emerge for the writing of this book. First, in seeking to demonstrate life without God has no meaning, Solomon is trying to demolish confidence in man-based achievements and wisdom. He shows that all of man's goals, or the way that seems right to a man, must of necessity lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. Okay, Solomon recorded the futility and emptiness of his own experiences to make his readers desperate for God. It's kind of like the thing, I don't want you to hold your hands up. Does anybody in here ever get depressed? Other than your preacher from time to time. Okay. I don't stay depressed very long, but occasionally I get depressed. Okay. Is that a great confession, or was it expected? And I haven't hit it as well as I thought I did. Anyway, occasionally we get depressed. Well, what he's talking about is depression and how depression will go farther. And until you look back to God, that's all you're going to do. You're going to keep spiraling downward farther and farther. So Solomon recorded the futility and emptiness of his own experience. Okay, what if you start setting your goals to accumulate wives to yourself? Okay, do you think that's a good idea? Has anybody ever been married in here that thinks I need multiple? And some places they still practice polygamy, okay? But that's, you know, for this cause the man and woman shall cling, they shall cling to one another, and he shall have a wife. You notice that's singular that is put there. And so Solomon is trying to be happy by having all these women. And he finds out that's not a good idea. He should have read about Jacob and his four wives. He could have found out real fast this is not a good idea to accumulate wives to yourself. But he took his own experiences after he explored this, and we're going to see that he would get drunk to figure out new ways to do stuff. And it was actually new ways to do stupid things. And so what he is showing through all of this is you can take this path if you want. You can go as far into darkness as you want to go. But there's only one way to real happiness, and that's in the Almighty. That's the conclusion he reaches after going through all of this. He sought to show their quest for happiness cannot be fulfilled by man himself and the pursuits of this life. Now, secondly, Solomon affirms the fact that much in life cannot be fully understood. Oh, does anybody in here think they know it all? Yeah, no more teenagers. No, there's a couple of them there, but these are good kids. I've watched them for years. But I know back when I was a teenager, I had all the answers, right? We all thought we did, and then we grow up and we find out how stupid we really are and how smart mom and dad were. I mean, that's usually the way that it works. Now, he's coming to the idea that there's not much in life can be fully understood, which means we have to live by faith and not by sight. Hey, you hear... Does anybody believe Africa exists? How many have been to Africa? I know it exists because I've been there. But some people's viewpoint, if I haven't been there, it doesn't really exist. But how do you know it exists? Well, because you had people that you trusted and maps that you looked at and says Africa really exists. Okay, so you accept that by faith. And he's saying that you can't know everything. Corinthians, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now we know in part, but then we'll know in full as we've been fully. That's a display of wisdom. And Solomon saying, we're going to have to walk by faith. Life is full of unexplained enigmas. I love the opening of Proverbs, because Proverbs says, you know what I'm going to do with this book? I'm going to show you how to understand the sayings of a wise man, how to understand a riddle, how to understand an enigma. And as you go through Proverbs, you'll frequently find him state a proposition emphatically, dogmatically, and the very next line adds a not to it. And it's stated just as emphatically and dogmatically. Now, that's an enigma, and it is a riddle. So how can both of those statements be true when they seem to contradict each other? And by studying that, you figure out what wisdom is really about. How can both of these things be true? Oh, gosh. Let's try something else. Hush. I am armed. There are times I really want to turn around and put a hole in that thing. Anyway, life is full of unsolved anomalies. We can't figure out how the two things work. It's full of uncorrected injustices as well. There's a lot in life man can't comprehend or control. But by faith, we can rest in the sovereign wisdom and work of God. So Proverbs is a lot about that. Much like the book of Job, Ecclesiastes not only affirms that man is finite, but that he has to learn how to live with mystery. Okay, if we don't know all things, there's some mysteries in this life. Life down here on earth, life under the sun, as he calls it, cannot provide the key to life itself for our fallen world that is bankrupt. In view of this, man must have more than a horizontal outlook. He must have an upward look to God, fearing and trusting him. Enigmas and injustices must be left in his hands to resolve. So sometimes, and you find this to be the case, our little world is our little world. And if we don't go outside of that little world, we never get to know the world any better. We have to go outside of it one way or another, whether through reading about it or something, but we can get our self so locked in to our little world that we don't see God's hand at work. And why do we do that? A lot of times because we want to control it. The smaller you can make your world, the more possibility you have of controlling your world. And then why are so many people mad? Have you noticed anybody mad on the television in the last 2 weeks? They're all mad at somebody, somewhere, something. Why do we get mad? Because we're not getting what we want. That's one of the major causes of anger, unfulfilled expectations. You expect something to be some way, and it's not that way. Now, that's the second thing. He affirms the life that life, in fact, life can't be fully understood. Third, Ecclesiastes presents a realistic view of life that counterbalances the optimism of Proverbs. Because Proverbs really is a pretty positive, uplifting thing. It says, here's circumstances to avoid. Boom. If you avoid them, you're going to be blessed. I mean, it's a pretty positive thing. Now, it shows their exceptions to the laws and promises of Proverbs, at least from the standpoint of this life. Proverbs 10:16 affirms that justice is meted out to the righteous and the wicked. But Ecclesiastes 8:14 observes this is not always the case, at least not in this life. So are these contradictions? Are they fighting each other? You know, the answer to that is no. Because Proverbs is noting the general laws of God without noting the exceptions that occur because we live in a fallen, sin-ridden world. Ecclesiastes points out that while a righteous order exists, as affirmed in Proverbs, it's not always evident to man as he views life under the sun from his finite perspective. So while we learn these principles and things, in fact, Hebrew is such a good language to teach a principle like that, because it starts off with, katal. Katal is the word for kill, and why they picked that word to teach people how to decline a Hebrew verb, you put it in the imperfect, it goes yiktol, tikto, tikto, liktol, niktoli. It sounds close, a little bit like that. But then you take this word that's got this simple set of rules that guide certain Hebrew words. Most of them are three letters that are basic, and then they add vowels into them. And then you study that the first year of Hebrew, and then the second and third year you start studying the exceptions, because you find out that some words, when they start adding like a yod on the front, which turns it into an imperfect, and then some words, they don't add the yod, and it's still an imperfect. And you start learning about the exceptions. We learn basic principles of life, and then sometimes we learn about the exceptions to those. Are there exceptions? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except one. See, we start learning the rules, and then we start learning where are legitimate exceptions. Fourthly, Solomon showed that man, left to his own strategies, will always find life empty, frustrating, and mysterious. The book, however, does not mean that life has no answers or it is totally meaningless or useless. Meaning and significance can be found in fearing God. That's where it comes down to. Frustrations can thus be replaced with contentment through fellowship with God. Now, what about Messiah? Is Messiah seen in Ecclesiastes? Well, since Christ alone is man's means to God, where man finds wholeness and satisfaction of life and life more abundantly, the futility and perplexity experienced in life can only be removed through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Man's aspiration for significance and satisfaction are found only in the Savior. Now, we've actually got some things we've done that help explain this a little more. Bearing one another's burdens. That little Essentials 5 book on the back table. It's got a little chart there that says, ask questions. What did Adam lose in the garden? Two main things. He was the ruler of the world, and then he wasn't. That's pretty significant. If you're the ruler of the world and then you're not, he's lost his significance. He also walked with God on a daily basis. And he was secure in that relationship until he sinned, and he lost his security. So what did the man and the woman immediately try to do? They tried to regain paradise lost. And so they made fig leaves. And they put these fig leaves, say, see God, what we did. They get their significance back, and also get their security back. And then God said, not that easy, Adam. Not that easy at all. What they set out to do was set up goals to regain what they had lost. And they set a pattern for us, because if you really got a goal, you're motivated to reach it. You know, I think the Oklahoma City Thunder really had a goal at the start of the season this year. And why did they pursue it? Now, why did they want the goal to win the NBA championship? How? Significance, right? And security, too. Because they're making pretty good money already, but, you know, Shea Gilgis just got $70 million a year for the next 4 years. That's a pretty good contract. That's more in 1 year than most people make in a lifetime, okay, for shooting a basketball. He does it very well. That's good. But you know what? That's not going to provide forever what he wants. You'd think that'd make him happy. What happens when you set a goal like that and you meet the goal? You're happy as you can be. But then a vague feeling of emptiness sets in. We're going to see this in Ecclesiastes. You know, it's kind of like, well, what am I going to do now? And every one of them, within the first week, said, we want to do it again. Right? Because the glamour was already starting to fade a little bit. So they go back and redefine their goals. When you make a real goal, you're motivated to reach it. You really want to do it. Then you develop a strategy. They had a good strategy this year, didn't they? The strategy was how to practice. They set up practice times. They set up weight training times. They set up all kinds of ways to make themselves better. But then you can have a great plan. Has anybody had a great plan in this life and never carried it out? You know, like fully cleaning out the garage. For me, it's rearranging all my books, which I have triplicates of some of them in three different areas in the on the property. That's, you know, and so, and they don't get done, but you have to behave accordingly. So you have a motivation, you have a strategy, and that's how I'm going to do it, and then you have to behave accordingly. And whenever somebody gets in the way of that goal and it gets blocked, what's the result? Anger, fear, and guilt. That's what happens. Whenever we want to make a goal really bad and we don't get there, it gets blocked, anger pops up. Well, or guilt, well, maybe I didn't practice enough. Or fear, will I ever get good enough? Those three things cycle through our head. This all started in the garden. Okay? So what we want to do is get our goals right and let everything else fall into that. And our goals are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. That's what life boils down to. To have a relationship with God. How are you going to have a relationship with God if you just think he's some ethereal being that's up there and never has any contact with man? You end up a stoic and you have no relationship with God at all. So Solomon is going to show us how these goals are trying to tell him how to live now so he'll gain what he's already got. When you realize that, you want to be significant? You're a child of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. How could you be more significant than that? You are secure in his hand. There's no power on earth, under the earth, or above the earth can take you out of the hand of God. That's pretty secure. That's the way Satan works. He offers you what you already have. That's why you can say, Satan, get behind me. Get behind me. You're just trying to manipulate me to give you a power you don't have to. I've already got that stuff. I don't need you around. Now, Christ is seen in Ecclesiastes. That was basically Messiah. Yeah, that's what needed to happen. Now, the outline, this outline is it's actually pretty easy to outline going through it. New American Standard did a good job breaking up the paragraphs in it. And the first thing we find is a statement of the problem. Okay, the statement of the problem and the problem demonstrated, and the problem's futility. Okay, that's the first two chapters. Futility. Now, we're going to see in these chapters, we're going to see the futility of the cycles of life. The sun goes down, sun comes up. Sun goes down, sun comes up. Nothing new under the sun. Futility in the cycles of life. We see the futility of human wisdom. To think we really can outthink God. And I see that all over where people really think they're smarter than God. And I was thinking about it today. Psychology, psychologists now, they don't even want you to talk about God if you're trying to help somebody out. Why? Because they've got all the answers. So what have they tried to do? Become God. Whose lie have they fallen prey to? I'll be like the Most High. They think they know better than God because that Bible is an old, outdated thing that has no relevance or use whatsoever. So they have tried to elevate themselves above the teachings of the Almighty. We find the futility of human wisdom. How about the futility of pleasure and wealth? Now, here, I don't know if you could say Solomon was the Musk of his day or not. Okay, because they're both richest men in the world, quite easily. What did Solomon do with his stuff? Multiplied wives to himself. Went on great building projects and put them in. And what has Musk done? Something similar, not quite to the same degree, but we're talking before class, was he got a dozen kids, 12, 14 kids by who knows how many wives. So, okay, maybe you ought to just have one and take care of the other ones that you fathered. But the futility of pleasure and wealth, whenever they have the World Economic Forum meeting that gets together and they have Ernst Blofeld for you bond people, actually the Schwab, Klaus Schwab, that is there, looks like Ernst Blofeld out of one of the Bond movies. But and then they have all these people that come in that are so massively wealthy, and it says that the sex trade business goes way up when they're in town, because all those people, they want pleasure, right? Well, Solomon could tell them all about it 3,000 years before they lived. The futility of materialism, is that where the church at Laodicea is right now? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And the conclusion, the end of chapter 2, enjoy and be content with the providences of God. Paul, when he writes Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance, whether with a little or whether with a lot. And he didn't say it, but whether or not I'm in jail. Because he wrote that from a jail cell. And he said, I can do all things, not through my own strength of will, but through Christ who strengthens me. I can get through all this stuff. And he said, I've learned to be content. Now, the second part of the outline is God's immutable plan for life. And some of us are old enough to remember a song done by the Birds a long time ago. A time to be born, a time to die. A time, and that's the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that they're singing through that. It's interesting when you look at those, and they're a lot of fun to look at. A time to be born and a time to die is the only thing you have no volitional decision over. All the rest of it is about decisions you make. A time for war, a time for peace. How do you know which one is right and which one is wrong? When you should, when you shouldn't? Well, you can put all kinds of formulas together, but you better be talking to the living God before you make decisions like that. And you see that he predetermines the events of life, predetermines in the sense of he knows what is going to happen. And the last part of the chapter, he's the judge. So, did you do it with honor? Did you do it not with honor? Did you do it right? Did you do it wrong? He's the one that knows. Then you find the futility of the circumstances of life in chapter 4 and 5. You find the oppression of evil, verse 3. You know, evil doesn't sleep. If you notice that, 24/7, it is going on. The things we get in from persecuted countries are hard to even think about what people go through on a regular daily basis. One of the people we work with up by Calcutta was out walking around his home area one night, and a bunch of guys jumped him, beat him up. They knew he was a pastor, and so they went after him and beat him up. What happens? We watched one time a whole video of a guy going through town in a three-wheeler, and he had Bibles in the three-wheeler and some of our books. And somebody recognized him. They stopped him, and they pulled all the books out and set them on fire while the police stood there and watched. We don't go through stuff like that, but this is pretty commonplace for people around the world. We find evil oppression. We find the emptiness of hard work. You work and work and work. A lot of us in here have had some really hard jobs throughout this life. And you get up and think back a long, long time ago when I was up in Bartlesville and we had three and four of us in a paint crew. And we'd leave about an hour before daylight in the summer, and we get back about an hour after daylight at night, and we would go and paint houses, and the Lord kept giving us houses to paint, and that's what we did. We'd take off, and we got pretty good, because in one day we could paint, you know, a regular sized house. We could clean it all off and get it ready to paint, and paint it, and we painted it with brushes. We didn't spray it at all. We painted it with brushes. But we did it, and we worked hard. And then we woke up the next morning, and all is vanity and striving after wind. We hurt so bad, we worked ourselves to death. And we'd do that 3 to 5 days a week, depending on what the schedule looked like, because I had Bible classes to teach, too, along the way. So there's the emptiness of hard work. Is that going to be forever fulfilling because you work hard? No, it feels good to work hard, but not whenever it's daylight to dark 7 days a week. That's not real fulfilling. And then the emptiness of political success. Have you ever noticed how so many politicians want to keep going up, and they play any kind of political game they can to keep getting a better office, a better position, a higher position? And most of us common people are saying, just do a good job where you are. You know, don't play that game to try and advance yourself. And then the emptiness of human religion. Was there any human religion during the time of Solomon? Yeah. Buddhism wasn't there yet. Didn't come for another 400 years. But the Assyrians and what the Assyrians were up to, and the religions of the people, Hinduism's been around a long time. And it's called Hinduism. Usually it's viewed as restricted into India. But the worship of many gods is what that's all about. And you think the Roman Empire had that? They weren't the first ones to come up with the worship of many gods. But it's interesting because there's some people view there's a whole lot of gods, but if you get tired of the one you got, you just change. And who does that make you? God. You think you're smart enough to know which one to change? Oh, why do you want to change? So you can manipulate them. Well, it's not the way it works. And then the emptiness of human riches that Solomon offers up. To have all the wealth in the world and still have no happiness. And then the conclusion. You see the way that this gets set out with this poetry. And at the end of chapter 2, you got a conclusion. So you're able to put a pretty good diagram on the flow of the context of these things. And here we find the conclusion about the futility of the circumstances of life. Then we find the futility of life as a whole. And then this is chapter 6. It says, wealth and children cannot satisfy. Now, Solomon had a bunch of kids. Okay? He had a bunch of them. And some people think, well, you know, if I just have a whole lot of kids, that's going to make me happy. No, it's things of this world. It's a worldly wisdom, and Solomon is exploring that. He's showing that labor cannot satisfy by itself. And then there's counsel for living with vanity. Do you find yourself in this going all as vanity and striving after wind? Well, some counsel. He's going to give us some counsel in view of man's wickedness. How do we withstand that? How do we deal with it? You see him kind of go into the depths of darkness and depression right here, and now he's starting to come back out. Some wise counsel. Counsel in view of God's inscrutable providences. You know, you can't, you can think you know what God is up to. For example, I thought the rapture was going to happen in 1981. And I had a good argument for it. And it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? It was not his time. That's the answer I have. Do I think it's going to happen soon? Yeah. Still do. Still looking forward to it. Still listening for the trumpet. And that's fine. But the his providences, this is his plan. He sees the end from the beginning. His ways are not our ways. David said the same thing. Their counsel in view of the uncertainties of life. This is where he starts getting down to brass tacks, and he says, there's only one solution to this life to make it worthwhile and not vain. Vain means empty. Sometimes you can tell people just going through the motions. Some of the politicians you see seem to be just going through the motions. It's all an act. It's all an act, and they're trying to get their way or figure out how to manipulate somebody or whatever. But the uncertainties of life is where we need counsel. And chapter 11 into 12 is counsel in view of the aging processes of life. Is anybody in here over 20? Yeah, I look at all of us and we keep, by the grace of God, getting a day older, right? I mean, that's the way it is. But as you get older, you find out that there are seasons in your life, and you go through different seasons, and each one of them's got their own set of tests. Each one's got their own set of tests. So you could just throw up your hands and say, none of it's worth any of it, or you could reach the conclusion that Solomon finally reached, that it's all about God. It's all about who he is, not about who I am. Now, verse 1 of Kohelet, and I think that's about all we got, so verse 1 and 2 there, is that he says, the words of the preacher. Preacher is Kohelet. That's our Hebrew word, the one who calls together an assembly meeting. The son of David. I love the Hebrew here. It's that Kohelet. Dabar is the word for words. Dabare, Kohelet. And then we have B'nai. B'nai is the word for son of. And David. B'nai David. King Melech in Jerusalem. And then the second one, vanity of vanities. This word vanity is habel. And it is a doubling of the verb. The verb's used 73 times in the Old Testament. 38 of those times are found in this book. So it's a word about vanity. And vanity says it has a lack of value. See, it's empty, a lack of purpose. And that's why it gets this. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All, hakol, is vanity. Everything is vanity. Now, what has Solomon started out doing? We've got this little chart on the back table. And if you're not real familiar with it, pick one up on the way out. And just stop and look at it. Because it tries to make sense of what's going on depending on which route you choose. I don't know if you can see it from back there or not, but good luck. Anyway, if you look at it, lower left side, I don't think I've got a marker up here at all. Lower left side, it says matter. And above that, it says God. Matter's in kind of this tan-colored thing, and God is in the purple-colored thing. Now, where you choose to start the ultimate cause of all things is what's going to direct your life. Because if you believe that God caused all things, then you have potential to be on that upper line, and you have a potential to have a great relationship with God, to glorify Him in your life, to do the things that you need to do. But if you start on the bottom and say the eternal thing is matter, then what you've just chosen is an evolutionary viewpoint. Now, I'll show you where an evolutionary viewpoint leads. Okay? An evolutionary viewpoint is all about observation. What you can see. You just proved that you haven't been to Africa or India. How do you know it really exists? So all you have is observation. See, people say, I'm not going to walk by faith, and they walk by faith every day. You're going to get on an airplane and go to Thailand? How do you know Thailand exists unless you've already been there? You have no real idea. All you have is your personal observation. That's exactly what Darwin did whenever he went and observed what was going on in Australia and came back with this ridiculous theory of evolution. Okay? It was all by observation. You can, don't waste your time reading it, but you can read it, get the cliff notes on it, and you can figure out. That's what he did. He just went and looked around and go, oh, well, this must have happened this way. He started without even considering God. And they call that the scientific method. It's going to be done by observation. Now, if all you do is look at things, then you're going to be confused. Look at a platypus and not be confused. Okay, what kind of creature is that? Because if all you can do is see certain things, that's not going to tell you about everything. It's not going to give you a great worldview. What you're going to have is a worldview of the backyard, is all. Now, that's going to lead to confusion. Because somewhere along the line, the whatabouts are going to enter into it. What about this? What about that? Well, your observation is based on your perception. How do you perceive it? How do you see it? And your perception alone. It's just like at a car wreck. And police officers, they want to try and figure out what happened when they go to investigate a car wreck. And they have somebody on that corner and somebody on that corner. And all they can give them is their perception of what they saw happen. And some vantage points are better than other vantage points, quite clearly. So the perception is there. Now, if all it is your perception and you start thinking, you're going to have doubt that sets in. Did I get everything? Because you're just using inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning takes the part and infers the whole. See what I'm saying? It takes one little thing and tries to figure out the whole out of that little thing. Deductive reasoning is where we go to the Bible and it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God except Jesus Christ. That's deductive. It's a lot better reasoning process to use. And so the empirical reasoning that is used is just an inference. And do people do this? They call it projection. Well, this is the way I view things, so this is the way everybody views things. Nah, you can always find somebody, or at least everybody should agree with the way that I view things. So, if you're just using your own observation, your own perception, then it's all about your self-will. That's all it can be. And self-will leads to arrogance. I mean, that's the definition of arrogance. So if you start off on this bottom line with evolutionary thinking, you find yourself in arrogance real fast. If you find yourself in arrogance, the next step is deception. Now, do not deceive yourself. Scripture says it multiple times. Arrogance is a massive topic throughout all of Scripture. And so deception came out of what? Your self-will. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you think you're the smartest person on the planet, you're going to trip and fall. It's the way it works. Now, whenever you get deceived, what happens? Anger, fear, and guilt. because you set out to know something, and then it turns out you got fooled. Has anybody in here been fooled by somebody? You don't have to raise your hand. We've all been fooled by some people that we fully trusted, and they fooled us. Now, that leads, if you're deceived and you think you know it all and all that, then what are you going to do? You're going to change your world. Huh. But you can't change your world. Have you ever tried to change your world? And then everything fall apart? You try to change your world by, I'm going to change my own and get my garage straightened up. Well, change is for what? How long? You find out when you try to change your world, usually people try to do it by fixing everybody else in their periphery. And all they have is frustration. I can't change anybody. You can't change anybody. The only people we can change remotely is ourselves. And God will be happy to help us with it. See what this is? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. See, up on the top line, you find a transformation that goes on because you got your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the frustration from trying to change your world means you get conformed to it. And if you get conformed to the world, you're never happy. This all plays out in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has explored this very thing. And if you're discontent, all you got left is worldly pursuits. So what Solomon did, put God out of his life for a time, and then he started pursuing this bottom line of worldly pursuits. And I wish you'd get familiar with it. Take the chart, get familiar with it. It's the basic chart that goes with Foundations 2 on the back. It's the basic one that goes with it. And it really explains how thought processes develop and emerge. And if you're after worldly pursuits and you can't find anything that brings happiness, all is vanity and striving after the wind. That's all it is. Solomon lived this. Many people, Solomon figured it out. Many people live it, never figure it out. So hopefully, if we understand it, maybe we'll have time to offer counsel like he did in the latter chapters. And say, if you're running into this, maybe you can find a way out. And I'll tell you about the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your love and mercy, for your blessings and your tests, for all that you have done for us. And Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for this particular part of your word. I pray that we will learn from it. And Father, I pray that we'll be able to use it to help other strugglers along the way. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.